Good morning to everybody. It is certainly good to be here for our sermon this morning. As you can see on the projector, we're going to take a little bit of a turn. I've been spending Sunday mornings going through our Life of Christ study, but for the next two Sundays, I'm actually going to focus on our 1 Corinthians study. We've typically been doing that on Sunday night, but we're at chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, which is a very important chapter, not that the other chapters aren't, but if you ask me, I think that if there is one chapter in all of the New Testament that probably is neglected or just overlooked more than any other chapter, it very well might be 1 Corinthians chapter 11, both what we'll talk about this morning, as well as then the communion, which is what is the consideration of the second portion of this chapter. And so I decided to speak on these passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on the next two Sunday mornings, Lord willing. So I hope that this is a beneficial and a helpful study for all of us. I'll also mention, you know, especially this first portion, verses 1 through 16, I realize there's a lot of controversy out in the world and sometimes even amongst the church. There's a great deal of controversy about what is taught in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16. I am going to do my very best to preach and to teach this in the way that I understand it and the way that after quite a bit of study, over the years, I've come to my conclusions about this. I hope that's helpful. But I also want to say, if you disagree with me, I would love to sit down and talk about that. If there's something that I need to see, I would love to learn that. Or if there's the ways that we can talk about this more privately, if anybody has questions about this chapter, this passage, I want you to know I'm always open to discuss the Bible with people, and especially passages that sometimes are difficult for us to come to unified conclusions on. But with that, let's start by reading the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is not, if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man also is through the woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." As we get started here, I want to first begin by asking a couple of questions for us to think about as we go throughout this passage. These are some of the primary questions that we encounter as we talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, because the argument is made, is Paul simply addressing a custom in Corinth that is now outdated? This is a theory that you'll find quite commonly in the religious world today. Many will say there was a situation particular to Corinth, particularly with some of the women at Corinth, and Paul was addressing those Corinthian women in particular in the first century in Corinth, and really that's all there is to it, and so that's why it's a little confusing to us. And there's not a lot of application that can be made today in, say, Lawrenceburg, Tennessee in the 21st century. That's a very common argument. So we'll have to look at that and ask ourselves and try and answer, is that the case or not? Also, is this passage in 1 Corinthians limited to the worship service? Some people say that it is. Right after this, we're going to find the passage that Paul uses to discuss the Lord's Supper, which is definitely an element of worship. And so the reason people ask that is the covering that is discussed in this passage only limited to the worship service? For example, must a woman be covered only when she's at worship or only pertaining to spiritual things? And then that leads to the third question, should women wear a veil in the worship service? This has been the interpretation of some throughout time, that the covering is a artificial veil or a veil of some type, and a handkerchief or apron or something that they place on top of the head as the covering. And so we'll ask that question. Also, a question is, when is a man's hair too long? This has plagued a lot of people over time. How do we define long hair? It talks about it is a shame for a man to have long hair, but a woman's long hair is a glory to her. So what is too long for a man, and what constitutes long for a woman? And then also, you know, using the idea of length, is it appropriate or allowed for a woman to trim or shorten her hair as long as it is not cut too short or cut very close to the head? And also, you may have heard the argument from some that trimming the hair actually helps it grow longer. And so if long hair is a glory to a woman, then shouldn't she trim it up now and then so that it continues to grow yet longer? So can a or should a woman trim her hair so that it will grow longer? Well, we're not going to jump into all of these questions right now, but these are some of the major points that or questions that people have when it comes to this passage. And I hope that we'll be able to answer all of them in some way as we go throughout our lesson this morning. But also, we want to remind ourselves of the context. What has taken place so far in our study of 1 Corinthians? Well, first of all, remember that chapters 1 through 4 were really one of the main problems at Corinth, and that was that there was division and there was disunity. And so Paul tackles that, and Paul addresses the need for unity in those first several chapters. But then he breaks off, apparently, to some questions that they had and also some things that he had heard about them. In chapters 5 through 7, he deals extensively with matters of morality. And then what we've just recently been going over in the last several weeks in chapters 8 through 10, really, that is a discussion of liberties in chapters 8 through 10. Now, there's several different things that are taught about in those chapters, but that is all kind of one section of things that were liberties that they needed to learn, one, how to conduct themselves, how to appropriately partake in liberties, and how to view others as they partook in liberties. And then we get to chapter 11. And what we have here is a transition from the discussion of liberties to a discussion of public worship. After we get through these 16 verses especially, we're going to get specifically into items of worship, items like the Lord's Supper. We're going to talk about spiritual gifts in the next few chapters. In chapter 14, it will specifically address the assembly of the saints and how it is that we should act when we are together. And so we're transitioning into a section of the letter that talks a great deal about public worship. But also, we're getting into things that are no longer liberties. We're getting into things starting in chapter 11, where maybe they were being treated as liberties. In fact, when we see the Lord's Supper later on in this chapter, we see they had taken great liberty with how they communed, and it was wrong, and Paul rebukes them for that. And I think here at the very onset of chapter 11, where Paul is transitioning, he's not talking about worship just yet, but he's transitioning and he addresses something that would have impacted the worship, but also was something that looks like it was probably seen as a liberty by many of the Corinthians. But in truth, it was something that all needed to adhere to. And so let's go ahead and jump into the passage here. And by the way, I'm going to start off in verse 2. I read verse 1 with the reading, but I really think the more I study this, I think verse 1 actually goes with the end of chapter 10. But jumping in verse 2, Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now commentators are divided on whether Paul's statement here in verse 2 is, legitimate, but if it is sincere, or if it is perhaps sarcastic. Many believe that Paul's trying to be complimentary wherever he possibly can, and he's giving praise while he can before having to jump into some topics where he will not be able to give any praise at all, such as the Lord's Supper. But it's a little difficult for me to think that Paul is not using some form of sarcasm here in this verse, because he says that he praises them and that they remember him in all things. Well, it's been clear, if we've been paying attention through the first 10 chapters, that the Corinthians had not been obeying and remembering Paul in all things. Secondly, Paul's statement praises them for remembering all things and keeping traditions just as I delivered them. Again, the first 10 chapters have shown that the Corinthians have not been obeying the commandments exactly as they had been given. He was having to remind them. He was having to rebuke them and correct them and bring them back to the way that they had learned. And so it seems hard to think that Paul is being something other than sarcastic here. So it seems more likely that perhaps the Corinthians had maybe claimed they were doing these things. Remember, there's been some letters that have gone back and forth between the Corinthians and Paul, and perhaps they claim to be following Paul in all things, and maybe he's commending their attitude, but showing where they in truth have erred. You know, that happens sometimes. People think that they're following the Scripture. People, sometimes maybe we think we're following the Scripture. And we would say, yes, we're obeying God in all things. We're remembering God's commandments in all things. And it takes someone showing us, well, actually, there's something amiss here. You're not following God's command as it is actually given. So perhaps Paul's commending the attitude, but correcting the actual actions. Or perhaps this is a bit of sarcasm on the case of on Paul's case. We can't be positive there, but one of those last two options seems to be more likely. But also, when Paul talks about keeping the traditions, I want to say something here about that. When Paul delivered traditions, because some people have questions about this, Paul is not giving a man-made tradition, but the things that Paul delivered were traditions as given by God. Paul was very clear throughout his writings in the New Testament and other places in the New Testament are as well. The traditions of man are dangerous. Paul would write in Colossians 2 and 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ." In Matthew 15 and 3, Jesus said, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" And Paul would also say in Galatians 1 and 14, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." But Paul, that was when Paul was in error. Sometimes we have traditions, sometimes we might have things that we like, but we have to be careful that we don't elevate traditions to the point of being commandments. And the Jews had been very guilty of this. Just because we've done something away doesn't make it right. We must make sure that what we are following is the commandment of God. And that's what Paul had been giving. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 1, remember Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. In his introduction to Timothy, Paul said that he was writing according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12, he said, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor as I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So that's important for us to remember. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, or anybody else in the New Testament, Paul was writing as an apostle of Jesus. And thus he was writing with the authority of Jesus. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is not writing something that is a custom or a tradition for just one group of people or in one place. He is correcting some false notions amongst the Corinthians, and he is establishing the command of God. And that's how we need to look at 1 Corinthians 11. That's how we need to look at the New Testament, is these are the commands of God. In verse 3, he continues, he says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, first of all, I think it's important to note that Paul expected the Corinthians that they could all understand something. He wanted all of them to know this. This is just a little bit of a side note, but some people today talk about, you know, we can't have unity. We can't all possibly understand the Bible alike. We can't understand the commands. We get to passages like 1 Corinthians 11, and so we think, hey, you interpret it your way, and I'll interpret it my way, and someone else can interpret it their way. After all, how could we all possibly be agreed upon this? Well, Paul starts off in the very beginning, expecting the congregation to know and to understand God's words alike. Remember, Jesus rebuked the Sadducees in Matthew 22, verse 29, because they were mistaken and they didn't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. And so when we come to this passage, we shouldn't throw our hands up all at the very beginning and say, well, we can't understand this. Let's all just interpret our own way. Let's do our very best to come to a unified conclusion of what God's word is teaching, because that is, quite frankly, what is expected of all of us. But Paul goes on to the primary point here in the passage, as Paul is teaching something about authority. And he's teaching kind of a hierarchy, if you will, or the better word would be the divine order for headship, which, quite simply, is very easy. He says that, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And so we have this order. We have God, Jesus, man, and woman. Now, does this mean that man is more important than woman because he's number three on the list and she's number four? That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about spiritual significance or importance. If that were the case, then that would mean that God is more important than Jesus, and Jesus is really something less than God. But we know that that's not true. We'll look at that another passage in just a moment. But also, remember Galatians 3:28. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to our worth, if you will, in the sight of God, Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is not talking about the importance of an individual or the equality in salvation, but the hierarchy of authority. That's what Paul is addressing here. Again, another example that would help us with this is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Remember, let's let God and Christ be our examples for men and women. Philippians 2, verse 5 and 8 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, it says there quite simply that Jesus was equal with God. And he didn't consider it robbery that even though he was equal with God, he didn't consider it a thing of robbery to make himself become flesh, to subject himself to the will of God, to place himself willingly under the will of God in order to accomplish a divine purpose. And that's one thing we need to remember. We've talked about in our family series that we finished up not long ago, the idea of submission. You know, when a wife is commanded to submit to her husband, that's not a matter of inequality or she's less important. That's a willful submission. And it's a willful submission that a godly woman makes because it's God's design. And it's for a purpose. It's for the purpose of the home and the function of the home. Well, likewise, when Paul's talking about authority, and thus the symbol of authority that a woman wears that will be addressed in the next several verses, this is a part of God's plan. This is a part of God's design. God designed it so that the head in the relationship, as we've talked about before, is a man. And we'll talk a little bit more about that because Paul's going to argue why that's the case here in just a few verses. But let's ask a question, staying on this idea of Christ subjecting and submitting himself to God. Why was it necessary for Christ to become man and place himself under the authority of God when he was equal with God? Well, first of all, Romans 3:23, and we'll come back to this later, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we were away from God. We had fallen away from God when we sinned, and thus we were sinners in the sight of God, doomed for eternal failure and eternal damnation. But 1 Timothy 2 and 5, we find that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus came, he humbled himself, he subjected himself to the will of the Father so that he might accomplish a great purpose. And he says a little bit more about that in John 14 and 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus humbled himself and was submissive to the Father's will in order to make a way for us to reach the Father once again, to bridge the gap that we had caused by sin, wherein we could be no part of God, where we could not know God, where we could not be with God forever. Christ humbled himself. He became obedient to the point, even to the death of the cross, on the cross, to fulfill God's plan to redeem and save mankind. Well, likewise, whenever we are dealing with one another in terms of submission and authority, we should always see what is the will of God and happily submit ourselves, willfully submit ourselves, in order to follow God's divine pattern, because there are purposes to God's pattern. Now, moving on in verse 4, Paul says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, here we can address another question. Is Paul speaking just about the worship services here? I don't think that in these few verses he is, because Paul says, every man praying or prophesying. Now, praying and prophesying or teaching happen in the worship services, but they happen outside as well. And later, he is going to address in this very section women praying and prophesying also. But we know from 1 Corinthians 14 that women are not to speak aloud in the church. And so the praying and prophesying that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 16 can't really be limited to the worship service. Or else, why does he even address women praying and prophesying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So this is dealing with prayer and prophecy, not only in worship service, but in all of our life. So that tells me that the covering that's going to be discussed, both for men and for women, is not something that we only need to adhere to in the worship services. But also, let's look at this word covered for a minute. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I happily admit that to you. And I try not to put a whole bunch of Greek in a lot of my sermons because I know it can be boring and sometimes it can be confusing. But in my personal study of this passage, reading and studying and trying to learn a little bit of the Greek that is used here has been tremendously helpful. And so I'm going to try and share what I've found, because I think that when you see what Paul is writing in the original language, in some cases it's clearer than what we have, or it helps us understand even fuller what we read in our modern translations. Anyway, this word covered comes from the Greek word, or it is the Greek word kata. Now, that is a word that is used in a wide variety of senses. But here's one well-known source or authority in the Greek language says that it is a marker or extension or orientation in space or specific area, location that is relatively lower. Here's one of the key ones, down from something, hanging down from the head as a veil. So when Paul speaks about a man being covered, he's speaking about something that is hanging down from the man's head, not just something that rests on top of the man's head. This is something that it becomes a dishonor to him when it actually hangs down from the head. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to this a little bit later on. As Paul progresses, we can begin to see what the covering is. And then it will make even more sense how that can be considered hanging down or covering on a man. But now, how does he dishonor his head? Well, by covering the physical head, man symbolically covers his spiritual head, which, remember, according to the order that Paul had just given, is Christ. It would seem in that case that man is approaching God as if he is fit to approach God without a mediator. But we've already read that Christ is the mediator between God and man. And so approaching God alone without our mediator is impossible. And so in covering his head, he dishonors his spiritual head, which is Christ, and he breaks the law of God. Now, sometimes people say, well, that's kind of silly. That's just a bunch of symbolism. Well, how important is symbolism? Here in a few moments, we're going to partake of one loaf and one cup filled with fruit of the vine. Why is that important? Because it symbolizes something. Because it symbolizes the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior. Is that important? I believe everybody in this room would say, well, yes, that's very important. Why are we baptized? Why do we dunk someone in a body of water and say that that washes them of their sins? Is it the water? No. It's because of what it symbolizes. We learn in Romans chapter 6 that is our participation in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. It's a symbol, but it's a very important symbol. And so too, when we read in 1 Corinthians 11, even though it might seem silly to the world around us, the covering or the uncovering for the man and the woman, they are symbolic, but that doesn't mean that they are unimportant. Well, Paul moves on from the men here, and he says in verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, a woman can pray to God, and a woman can teach in certain instances, but she also is to do so through Christ. You realize, ladies, you don't have to pray through me, and you don't have to pray through your husband. You don't have to pray to God and approach his throne through a man. You can approach the throne of God just the same way I can. However, we see that a woman's head is to be covered. Now that, if we follow the analogy of the symbolism that we're finding here, how would that work? Well, remember, the head of Christ is God, the head of man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. Remember, a woman can't pray through man. And so a physical covering is a symbol of covering covering man so that she can pray through Christ. She's not praying through man, but she is praying through Christ. But when a woman uncovers her head, when she neglects the divine order and command that is given, then she signifies that somehow she is praying through man and not Christ, and breaks the law of God and also dishonors the man. An indication points to what the covering is in verse 5 also. We have our first real indication of what the covering is. Notice Paul references the idea of shaving. It's interesting and I think important. Every time that the covering is spoken of with the woman in this passage, there is some connection to the hair. There's not a connection to an artificial veil or a handkerchief or an apron, but there is always a connection to the hair. Even here, even though it's only beginning and it might seem a little obscure, Paul says any woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Well, how does a woman uncover her head? Well, Paul mentions something all of a sudden as that is the one and the same as if her head were shaved. We understand shaving's talking about the hair. And so Paul is apparently thinking of the hair as the covering. Now, we looked at what it meant for the man to be covered. What does it mean for the woman to be uncovered? It's a similar word, but it actually is a little bit different. Paul uses a different word than for the women than he did for the men. This word, akatakaluptos, means not covered, unveiled, a woman without a head covering. We'll see in the next verse a little bit more that helps us understand this a little bit. But it means that she is uncovered, that there is no covering at all. Now, verse 6, Paul continues the idea saying, "For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, then let her be covered." Again, this verse is not speaking of an artificial veil. In fact, from what I've read, that if you were to do a study in the Septuagint Greek of the Old Testament, the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. It was later translated into Greek. And so that kind of helps us understand Greek sometimes by looking to the Septuagint. If you do that, if you read and look through the Old Testament in the Septuagint, when it speaks about shorn or shaven, those are terms speaking of the hair. And it also uncovering is a word that is used in speaking of removal of the hair. So Paul is speaking of the hair here. He's not referring to a physical covering. Now the word that he uses, again, is slightly different. It says not covered. So the word covered, katakalupto, this is different than the word kata, which was used for a man. This means wholly or completely covered. Remember, the term for a man meant something that was hanging down like a veil. But the word covered for a woman, Paul uses something that means wholly or completely covered. There is a wholeness, a completeness to the covering of a woman. Now you apply this wholeness and completeness to the idea that it is with the hair. How is a woman's hair whole? How is it complete? Well, the easiest explanation would be when it is uncut. When a woman cuts her hair, she no longer is wholly and completely covered. A woman does not have to cut her hair short or shave it to become uncovered. This is a very important verse. Notice, Paul says, if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, you agree with me that it would be a shame for a woman to have a shaved head. If a woman just shaved her head bald, that would be a shame. Paul says, we can agree on that. In fact, he says, if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn, shorn doesn't mean shaved. Shorn means that there is still hair left. Now, it might be close to the head, but there's still hair left. It's not completely removed, but it's not all there. But what Paul's talking about is something, he's essentially saying, a woman can be not covered even before she is shaved or shorn. So she can still have longer hair than this and not be covered. He says, if a woman is not covered, it's the one and the same as if she were shaved or if she had her hair cut shorn. Now, if we went back to tradition, why is this so shameful? You know, typically it was women that were rebellious or even women that were being punished for being caught in adultery or harlotry that in some cultures had their heads shaved and shorn. And so it was a very shameful prospect for a woman to be seen in such a situation. Our modern culture, sometimes that's a popular hairdo for ladies. When Paul was writing, it most definitely was not. And so Paul's saying, you don't have to be shorn, you don't have to be shaved, but if you're not covered, it's one and the same as the lady who is shorn or shaved. And so since it is so disgraceful, a woman ought instead to be covered. She should not cut or remove any of her hair. And we'll discuss that a little bit more. But verse 7 gets into some of the reasons why. This gets back to the idea of the headship. that Paul's talking about. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the glory, the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, verse 6 is kind of a parenthetical statement explaining the primary point that Paul made in verse 5, but verse 7 returns to the flow of Paul's primary argument here. And it's important to realize something. When Paul argues for this case, where does he go? He goes all the way back to the Genesis account. Paul does not argue from custom. Paul argues from creation. That tells me that Paul's arguments are as binding to us today as they were to Corinth. Why would Paul address a customary first century Corinthian problem with creation? Something that reaches the whole world. He wouldn't. What he is teaching is not a Corinthian problem. It is something that God expects all of his children, whether in Corinth or Rome or Jerusalem or America, to abide by. Whenever Paul uses the creation account, we can understand that. But notice first Paul refers to the man as the first created being and it being created in the image and glory of God. He specifically states that man is the glory of God while woman is the glory of man. Now, Paul does not refer to woman as the image of man. Woman is not made in the image of man. But it does say that she is the glory of man. This Genesis 1 verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When it comes to creating in the image, man is mankind. However, Paul makes an interesting point about glory here. And that's a little bit difficult for us to understand, partially because what does Paul mean that man is the glory of God? And what does Paul mean that woman is the glory of man? How is a woman man's glory? How is a man God's glory? What does glory mean? You know, it can have a lot of different meanings. Glory can mean dignity. It can mean praise or worship. It can mean brightful, splendor, radiance. It can mean reflection or magnificence. It can mean fame or honor. It can mean the reason or basis for legitimate pride and usefulness. So there's a lot of ways that we could interpret glory. So first of all, it's helpful to refer to Paul's letter to Galatians to realize that what he's teaching is not regarding equality, as we've already mentioned. So it has to be something else. Remember, Galatians 3, verse 26 through 29, especially 28, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So he's not talking about worth. When Paul says that woman is the glory of man and man is the glory of God, that doesn't mean that man's more important or man's worth more because he's the glory of God, but woman's only the glory of man. That can't be what he's talking about. That would contradict what he says elsewhere. But the answer for how woman is man's glory is answered by Paul in the next verse, in verse 8, as we'll get to in just a moment. But an important note before that, while it teaches that women teaches women the importance of submission, it also teaches men the need to care for women, just as God has loved and cared for men. Now, how does God treat us? He teaches us with love, sacrificial love, grace and mercy. So how should men treat women? How should a man treat his wife, who is his glory? The same way that God treats man. But getting to the answer, verse 8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Verses 8 and 9 clarify why it is that the woman is the glory of man, and from there we can determine why man is the glory of God. First of all, Adam was created from the dust. Remember Genesis 1, how was Adam created? He was created from the dust. How was woman created? She was created from man. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took from him a rib and formed from that woman. She was created from man. Man was not created from woman, but woman was created from man. Verse 9, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. So ultimately, verse 9 gives us the reason that woman is man's glory and that she was created for man, as a helper to man. Now, woman, Eve, was created specifically as a helper for Adam. Now, Adam was created before the woman existed. Therefore, he was not created for the purpose of helping and aiding. Eve, however, was created specifically for Adam as a helper. Does that, again, mean that she's less important than man? Not at all. That's not what the Bible teaches. Paul is simply arguing from the order of creation. But this does beg the question, why then was man created? Colossians 1 and 16 tells us, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Why was man created? Man was created for God. Ecclesiastes tells us that the whole of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Our purpose for living is not our satisfaction, our pleasure, whatever it might be. Our purpose for living is to serve God. We were created for God. Now, does that mean that women were not created for God? Of course not. Man and women were both created for God. But what Paul is using here is the idea of glory and usefulness in the way that God's pattern and God's design and God's divine order work. Man was created for God. A woman was created for God as well, but she was also created from man and for man. Whereas that can't be said about the man. For men and women to be pleasing and submissive to God, they must fulfill the created order. Our society balks at that. Our society hates that. Some of the things I've said would be viewed as terrible by society, but it is the divine order of God. And Paul exemplifies this in verse 10. He says, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now, there's a lot of debate and a lot of incredible theories that you could read about what in the world Paul means by saying, because of the angels. But I think the teaching is probably very simplistic. Paul expects the angels to serve as an example that we can understand. We are taught very little about the ministry and the purpose and the workings of the angels. Therefore, it has to be something of what we do know and what we can understand. What we do know is that the angels, as created beings, are also under subjection. They're great and they're powerful beings, but they are under subjection to God. But we also know that some of the angels chose not to submit to God. We know that when Satan rebelled, that he took much of the host of heaven with him. There was a fall of many angels. Why was that? Because they denied their created purpose, and thus they were considered to be in rebellion towards God. Jude 6 says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day." For a woman or a man to step outside of their created purpose and duties and commands of God is to openly rebel against him. And to understand how offensive that is to God, just look at the curse that was placed upon the angels. They have been reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Thus, Paul's point is a woman should exercise control over her head, over her physical head, to ensure that she adheres to her created role. By extension, man should also exercise control over his physical head to follow the symbolism that God has given and to exemplify and fulfill his created role. Now, before going any further, Paul makes a point before any of us men get too arrogant or puffed up because of what's just been said. He says, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God." Paul reminds us that in God's divine plan, man may have been given authority, but he is nothing without the woman. Even though in creation Eve was created literally from Adam, every male child since then has been born of a woman. Man and woman depend on each other. In physical and in spiritual realms, which is in the Lord, men and women cannot be fully functional on their own. Man depends on woman, and woman depends on man, and all depend on God. It is important for both men and women to understand God's will as seen in the creation account. Again, that's not going to agree with society, but we follow God's will, not man's. Man is to have authority. That authority is not to be tyrannical, but just as God loves man, so man ought to love the woman. And the woman must be willing to submit herself to the authority of man, just as Christ submitted himself to God. Now, getting back to that point, in verse 13 and 14, Paul says, "Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" Paul begins to bring the argument to a close by asking the question, is it proper for a woman to pray uncovered? It's quite clear this is a rhetorical question, and based upon what Paul has already said, the answer is no. But Paul gives another example, and this time he appeals to nature. He appears to just common sense. He says, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Isn't that interesting that the question is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And the example he gives is the opposite. A man whose hair is covered. That is clearly what Paul's saying, is that a man who has long hair is covered. He said earlier, any man praying to God with his head covered dishonors his head. He says here that a man who has long hair, it's a dishonor. So long hair is a covering for a man. If a man has long hair, then he is covered. So now the question becomes, when is a man's hair too long? I've heard and read raging debates about what could be long for a man. Some people say that as long as a man intends to cut his hair at some point, that his hair is not long. He intends to cut it. Well, I think the best thing to do is remember what word was used earlier when Paul said any man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his hair. Covered and long hair for the man mean the same thing. But the word that Paul used for covered was kata, which is only used in verse 4 about the man. That word is not used about the woman. The definitions of covered for a man and a woman are different. And that's important for us to notice. So a man is covered when his hair hangs down like a veil or from the head. Now some of us men really won't ever have to worry about this. I don't think I could get my hair to hang down from my head, even if I wanted it to. But some men can, and some men do. And when the hair grows to a point that it is literally hanging off of a man's head, when it is hanging down and it is coming to a point where it is below the head, his hair is hanging down. He has become covered. He has long hair. Now some people say, well, that's ridiculous. How else do you define it? Should a man's hair be half an inch, 1 inch, 2 inches, 6 inches? How long can a man's hair be? Well, we can, I think, all really easily tell when a man's hair is so long that it hangs down from his head. If it reaches his shoulders, it's hanging off of his head. And it's too long. So a man needs to keep his hair trimmed and cut to a point that it is not hanging from his head. Verse 15 says, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, one, Paul explicitly states that a woman's hair is her covering. Now, this could have already been deduced by what we've said. Remember, we've said every time Paul talks about the woman's hair and head, he talks about the hair. So we could already see that, but here he makes it crystal clear. The hair is the covering. This rules out other veils, aprons, or handkerchiefs. Those items, quite frankly, are not needed because God has given the woman the covering that she needs. She has her hair. But just as hair, long hair, is a dishonor to man, it is said here to be a glory to a woman. So what is long hair for a woman? Some would argue, well, if long hair for a man means that it hangs down from his head, then as long as a woman's hair is long enough that it hangs off the head, then doesn't that mean that it's okay? Maybe she can cut it, but as long as it hangs down from the head? Remember, that's not the word that Paul has used here. Paul has used different words for the woman. He has used words that mean wholly and completely covered. He doesn't say just that it has to hang down. But here he uses a word, he says long hair. Sorry, I need to keep up with my slides a little bit better. Remember, katakaluptos means wholly covered. Remember that a woman can be uncovered before she is shorn or shaven. So hair could be cut, but still not be shorn or shaven. And yet Paul says it could still be uncovered. But also this word, long hair. The Greek word is kameo. It means, according to one Greek lexicon, to have long hair, to wear long hair. In a number of languages, get this, it may be necessary to translate kameo as to let one's hair grow long or not to cut one's hair. Now, that's a Greek lexicon. That's a Greek authority that says in some languages we really should translate this as not to cut one's hair. And almost everybody, even people that don't agree with uncut hair position, will say that the word means to let the hair grow. That's really what it says. Long hair means to let the hair grow. And so that is what the woman must be doing. She is to continue to let the hair grow. She should let it grow to the natural length that nature intended it without any hindrance. Thus, long hair is not so much about length for a woman as it is the fact that she has let it grow naturally without removing it, and therefore, it is a complete and a whole covering. That's why one woman, you know, my sister, or my wife has two sisters. Now, my wife and her oldest sister have very, very long hair. Their middle sister has never cut her hair either, but it only comes about halfway down her back. It's not nearly as long. Does that mean she's not as spiritual? Does that mean she's not as covered? Not at all. She has let her hair grow to its natural length, the same as her other sisters have done. But also think about this. If it's about length, if long hair is simply about length, I want you to imagine a situation where a woman who had shaved her head, again, there's women out there that have shaved their head or have a shorn haircut. What if they obey the gospel? At what point will she not be in rebellion? If it's a matter of she has to let her hair grow to the point that it hangs down from her head, then even though she's baptized and washed of her sins, she's in a state where she cannot pray to God for probably months until her hair grows long enough that it's finally hanging down from her head. That makes no sense. But if, on the other hand, what God is commanding is that a woman intentionally in her heart choose to let her hair grow, then from the time that that a woman repents of her sin, or from the time that a woman obeys the gospel, she can decide to let her hair grow. And her hair is growing. And she's acceptable in the sight of God. And likewise, a man, when he obeys the gospel, if he has long hair, he can go get that cut immediately. See, if we talk about just length, so many people want to say, well, as long as a woman's hair looks like a woman's hair and it's long, it's hanging down to the shoulders or so far, that logically really makes no sense. But if we say that it is to let the hair grow to its natural intended length, that makes perfect sense. And any woman can obey that command. But lastly, and I need to hasten on, we see Paul once more refer to the idea of glory. I hope that you kind of thought about that subject of man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man, because the whole topic of glory comes up again. He says that a woman's long hair is given to her for a covering, and it is a glory to her. So why is a woman's hair her glory? Well, quite frankly, for the same reason that man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. Her hair was created or given to her for her. Man was created for God. Woman was created for man. And the hair was given to woman for her, to help her fulfill her spiritual purpose and in the divine order as God created it. A woman's hair was given to her to help her fulfill that role and allow her to pray and approach God. And thus, it is a glory for her. So why does a woman need a covering? Because again, as we've already mentioned, while she was created for man, she is able to approach God in prayer also. She does not have to do so through a man or through a priest or through any person. But to show the distinction, God created woman a covering that would allow her to show she could approach God's throne in prayer. And now we see some very interesting correlations in this realm of headship and glory. Remember the hierarchy. Again, I don't like that word, but the order, the divine order. We have God, Christ, man, and woman. We've heard of three of these things, of what their glory is. God's glory is man, man's glory is woman, woman's glory is long hair. So what is Christ's glory? Well, let's think of a verse that we've already read. In Romans chapter 3, on verse 23, it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man was created for God, thus he was the glory of God. But when man sinned, Paul says that we fell short of the glory of God. We no longer were perfectly serving God. We no longer were true servants of God. And we had fallen from his glory. So how could we attain his glory once again? Well, that's where Christ came in. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, it says, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When we obey the gospel, we become a part of Christ's body. Ephesians 5 and 25 through 27 says, Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And of course, as Acts 2 and 47 teaches, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. How can we once again become the glory of God? Because of Christ's sacrifice, when we are washed of our sins by obeying the gospel and we are added to the church, which is the body of Christ, once again, we can be in the glory of God. Now, why is all this important? May ask these questions. Does God do anything to hinder, remove, or damage man? No. In fact, he went to great lengths to restore man. Does God do anything to hinder or remove or damage the church? Of course not. He loved the church and he gave himself for the church. Would it be appropriate for a man to do anything that would damage or hinder or take away from his wife or the woman? I don't think any of us would agree with that. Of course he shouldn't. So now here's the question. Does a woman have the right to hinder, remove, damage, or take away her glory, which is the hair? If the answer is no for the first three, I think the answer has to be no for the last one. That's part of the analogy that Paul is making. This is the divine design of our Father. And we should obey it. Now, very quickly, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Some people use this as kind of the loophole at the end to get away. They say, well, this is the teaching, but if anyone has a problem, let's not be contentious about it. That's not what Paul is saying at all. Paul is making it clear to the Corinthians that this matter is not a matter of liberty. It's not a matter of opinion. Headship and proper head coverings are a part of God's plan and his design, and they should be followed. This is no custom. This is the will of God for all the ages. The we in verse 16 is in reference to the apostles. None of the inspired apostles accepted a form of doctrine that varied from the pattern found in creation. And no true church of God will vary from that pattern either. We've addressed all these, I think, but is Paul addressing a custom at Corinth? No, we've seen that. Is this limited to the worship service? No, we've seen that this is for all life. Should a woman wear a veil in the worship services? I don't think she needs to. I think it's superfluous. She has been given a covering by God, so why add an additional covering to what God has already given? When is a man's hair too long? I believe we've answered that. When it hangs down from the head? Can a woman trim or shorten her hair as long as it's not cut close to the head? I hope that we've answered that. No. There's a point before it is cut close to the head that she is still uncovered. She is to be wholly covered. She is to let the hair grow. And can a woman, or should a woman, trim her hair so that it grows longer? No. Remember, it's not a point of who can have the longest hair. It's simply each individual woman allowing her hair to grow to the length that nature intended it, that nature designed it to grow to, without hindrance. And then she has long hair in the sight of God as long as she is letting her hair grow. I hope that these things have been helpful. I realize this is not the easiest passage, but I hope that what I've said has been beneficial. I hope that it will give you things to think about and to contemplate and to meditate upon as you go home, and I hope you'll study these things and pray over these things. And again, if there are any questions, I would be happy to discuss this passage or any other passage much further with anyone that would be interested. As we draw our sermon to a close, and we spoke just a few minutes ago about Christ and the church, and that brings to our mind the wonderful promise or the wonderful truth that God loved us so much that he considers us his glory, that he loved us enough to create us and to share his love with us. And even when we rebelled and we sinned, he still loved us so much that he was willing to send his son. And Jesus was willing, even though he was God, to come in the form of man, to live as a man, to be tempted as we are and yet do so without sin, and then to march diligently and humbly to the cross to lay down his life for our sins. Perhaps you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel. Christ's sacrifice can reach you. It can wash you of your sins as well if you'll simply obey the gospel that God has given us. Remember, not a custom or tradition of man, but the design of God, which is to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to confess the name of Christ as the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you haven't done that today, we would invite you to do so while you can now. Or if you've done that, but you've let sin back in your life, change that. Get back on the right road with God by confessing your sins to him. And if you want to confess something publicly so that we can pray with you and for you, we would be most happy to do so. If there be one of either case, please come while we stand and while we sing.